anything you are or anything you have done contributes the smallest degree to your acceptance before God, then Paul wants you to know that you have your confidence in the flesh, you have embraced a different gospel, and you are on your way to an eternal hell.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's 12-part series titled Just by Faith Alone. So far in the series, you've learned that the doctrine of justification is that declaration of God by which He declares a believing sinner to be righteous. But according to Scripture, if your reliance is on your own merit, background, societal class, achievements, efforts, or even religious things like baptism and communion, you'll never be in right standing before God. How then, you might ask, can anyone be saved? The answer is trustworthy, and praise be to God for His glorious gospel, Christ's righteousness, imputed to all who would ever repent and believe in Him through faith. Tom Pennington opens God's Word right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Paul provides us with a list of where most people mistakenly put their trust and put their confidence to their own destruction. What are these false hopes? Well, the first one is found in verse 5. It's religious ritual. Not only religious ritual, but ethnic background. There's a third false hope of being just before God, and that's spiritual heritage. Another, it's traditional lifestyle. Are you tempted to think that because you belong to a certain church or a certain denomination or a particular religious organization that God somehow takes that into account and that God will receive you as right before Him? You think God is impressed? Listen, if the slightest part of your hope of heaven is in your religious association, then you're not in Christ. A fifth false hope in this passage is in religious association. Religious association. Verse 5, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee. Paul was educated in Jerusalem. I mentioned that before. But Acts 22:3, Paul adds that his professor, the one at whose feet he sat, was a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading rabbi of the day, and in fact, he was the leading Pharisee of the day. That shows up later in the history of the book of Acts. Now, you and I have a hard time appreciating what it meant to be a Pharisee in that day, because today, Pharisee has such a negative connotation to it. I told someone last week, I have a book in my library that's really a fascinating book called The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. Immediately when you hear that, you chuckle because you don't think of them as holy at all. You don't think of them as being devoted to God at all. So you have to divorce yourself from our thinking of the word Pharisee, and you have to take yourself back to the first century. In the first century, to be a Pharisee meant that you had reached the highest level of devotion to God. Josephus estimates that there were only about 6,000 Pharisees in the entire land of Israel in the time of Christ, and yet they had incredible influence because they were widely respected because of their commitment to the Word of God. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, and by calling myself a Pharisee, I'm defining the nature of my relationship to the law of God. He's saying, my approach to the Scripture was that of a Pharisee. In other words, I embraced the Scripture like the Pharisees do, and here's how they thought of the Scripture. The Pharisees thought of the Scripture, when they saw it and thought about it, it was as crucial to them as anything in life. They saw the Scripture as all-sufficient, just as you and I do. They interpreted it literally, just as you and I do. They saw themselves as the defenders and preservers of the law of God. And they were absolutely committed to studying it and to teaching it and to living it out. So when Paul looked at his association with the Pharisees, with the sect of the Pharisees, with those who loved the law and sought to preserve it and sought to obey it. When he saw his association with them, he saw it as a great asset. In his mind, he thought that this credential must earn him favor with God. Paul says in Philippians 3, I no longer put any confidence in my connections. I no longer put any confidence in my affiliation with the right group. Are you tempted to think that because you belong to a certain church or a certain denomination or a particular religious organization that God somehow takes that into account and that God will receive you as right before Him? Let me come closer to home. Do you think that because you attend a Bible church where we attempt to teach God's Word and to live it out and to hold it as crucial and sufficient, because we interpret it literally, because we stand on God's Word as the only thing, do you think that somehow that is going to earn you a position with God? You think God is impressed? Listen, if the slightest part of your hope of heaven is in your religious association, then you're not in Christ. There's a sixth false place to put your confidence, and that's in spiritual zeal. Spiritual zeal. Notice verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Zeal simply means enthusiastic devotion, single-minded allegiance. The Jews held this up as a great virtue. In fact, sort of the prototype of this kind of zeal was an Old Testament character by the name of Phinehas. Phinehas is found in Numbers 25, the story of how he demonstrated his zeal. You may remember that Phinehas took a spear and he approached an Israelite and a Midianite woman. The Midianite woman had led this man's heart away from God to worship false gods, and Phinehas took the spear, he followed them into the tent, and he killed them both. In the same way, Paul demonstrated his zeal for the law by trying to stamp out those he saw as its opponents, those, if you will, who were teaching people to worship a false god, Jesus Christ. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. The word persecute literally means to chase after, to pursue. It's used of an army pursuing its enemy. It's used of a hunter chasing his prey and causing it to run. And that's exactly what Paul did. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Luke recounts this, and Paul does on a couple of occasions in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That doesn't mean that Saul was just keeping their coats for them. That was an official way to endorse the death of Stephen. They were stoning Stephen under the authority of a young man by the name of Saul, a young Pharisee by the name of Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He voted for it. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Paul himself recounts this in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verse 9. He says before Agrippa, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. There it is. That's exactly what he did with Stephen. Verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And that's what happened when he was on his way to Damascus. You remember what happened on the Damascus Road? What did Christ confront Paul of? He confronted him of this very thing. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And after that confrontation, after that encounter on the Damascus Road, this sin of persecuting the church became the greatest sin in Paul's mind. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He says, "It's unimaginable. I'm ashamed." Listen, spiritual zeal, enthusiastic devotion are not in any way the basis of our acceptance before God. If you think on the day you stand before Christ, you can offer Him your spiritual enthusiasm as a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, then you're terribly deceived. There's another lesson here in this zeal that Paul felt, and that is that sincerity doesn't mean anything to God. The world is full of people who are sincere, just as Paul was. It may be devout Muslims who make a pilgrimage to Mecca. It may be devout Roman Catholics who go to Mass daily, Orthodox Jews who are zealous in all of the pursuit of their Judaism and its traditions, devoted Protestants who attend and serve and give. And in every case, they may do those things with sincerity. They may give their lives to serve others. They may take a vow of poverty. They may care for the dying destitute, as Mother Teresa did. But sincerity matters nothing to God if you don't have a right standing before Him. Paul said, "I thought my zeal was an asset. I thought it pleased God. I thought it made me acceptable to God until God opened my eyes, and then I considered it as manure, as excrement." There's a final false hope of being accepted by God. It's the end of verse 6. It's your own righteousness. Your own righteousness. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." This is kind of the climax. Paul has been building to this. What does it mean to be blameless in this context? Blameless means observable conduct with which no one can find fault. Paul was not claiming, and this is important for you to note, Paul was not claiming that he perfectly kept the law of God to God's satisfaction. That isn't possible. That also contradicts not only Jewish theology, but what Paul later wrote. He meant instead that as far as others could see him and evaluate, he was right. He kept the law. But there's a serious problem. You see, Paul had misunderstood the whole point of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says that God gave the law in order to show men their sinfulness. It was to serve as a tutor to drive them to Christ, to show men that they could never earn a right standing before God through their own efforts. That's what the law was for. But Paul and the other Jewish people misunderstood. In fact, I think in Romans we have a sort of self-description of Paul before he came to faith in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." He says, how is it that the Gentiles get righteousness and the Jews don't? Here's why, verse 32. "Because the Jews did not pursue it by faith, but as though they could become righteous before God by works." They stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ as their righteousness, he goes on to say. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God," there it is, "but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's gift of righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They missed the whole point of the law. Paul used to rely on his outward obedience to God's law as the ground of his acceptance with God. In fact, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, he refers to a righteousness of my own derived from keeping the law. Like the rich young ruler of Mark 10, Paul would have said to you if you had confronted him, all these I have kept from my youth up. But what was God's perspective of Paul before he came to Christ? Of all of that external righteousness. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. God tells you exactly in the mouth of Christ what he thinks about the righteousness that Paul had before he came to faith in Christ. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Here's what you really are, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, Paul, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In God's grace, Paul eventually came to see himself like this. How? How did that change in his thinking occur? Through the work of the Holy Spirit and one commandment. We don't have time to turn there, but sometime we will. In Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us exactly what brought him to his knees before God. It was the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Because Paul thought he did everything right externally, but when he came to number 10 and he saw that God was concerned not merely about what was going on the outside, but what was going on in the inside, he began to see himself just like Christ describes in Matthew 23. It's tragic that that which God designed to produce guilt and an awareness of sin, that is the law of God, sinners redefine and then wear it as a badge of pride. The truth is, listen carefully to this, if you and I ever break one commandment, then we have broken them all, James 2:10 says. Why? Why is that true? Because what is the essence of God's law? What is the essence of the moral law of God? It's essentially love. Love God perfectly every moment of your life, and love your neighbor unselfishly as yourself every moment of your life. Slip up one time, one sin in thought, in word, or in deed, and you have slipped away from that standard of perfect, constant love like God's love. I mean, how many links does it take to break a chain? Some people break a lot of links, and we call them criminals, perverts, outlaws. But many others, most in our world, simply take and pry open a few of the links, and we just overlook that because we're guilty too. But God, unlike most of our teachers, doesn't grade on a curve. Before Paul understood that the law wasn't merely external, but it was internal as well, Paul thought that he could gain a right standing with God by his obedience. Sadly, the majority of the people in our world who wear the label Christian think just like Paul thought before he came to Christ. God will accept me on the basis of my efforts to obey him. The same Paul wrote Romans 3, 19 and 20. Listen to what he says there. But now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Here's the purpose of the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. There's what the law does. It simply says, shut your mouth. You have no excuse. Because by the works of the law, verse 20 of Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh, not a living person, will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All the law does is show you your sinfulness. It can never declare you right with God. Your keeping of it will never give you a right standing before God. But you know, most of us aren't so naive as to think that our good works alone are what save us. Instead, we take the grace of God, we take faith, and we add to that some little thing that we contribute. But if in your mind, anything you are, let me start over because I want you to grasp this sentence. If in your mind, anything you are, or anything you have done, contributes the smallest degree to your acceptance before God, then Paul wants you to know that you have your confidence in the flesh, you have embraced a different gospel, and you are on your way to an eternal hell. Spurgeon said that such is the depravity of the human heart, that if it can't earn its entire way to heaven, we'd be happy to have just a small part in the last mile. And Paul says, if you add a single thing to the work of Christ and the grace of God, received solely through faith, then you have lost everything. You put your confidence in the wrong place. There was a time, Paul says, when I relied on all these things, but through the work of the Spirit, he had what we might call a paradigm shift. You know, the most important word in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, is the little word but that begins verse 7. But, he says, whatever things were gained to me, all those things, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice, Paul didn't decide that all those personal credentials were good, but Christ was better. Instead, he realized that all of it was absolutely worthless to God. In fact, when we get to verse 8, he says it's no better than manure, than excrement. They have nothing at all to do with knowing Christ. Listen, if you've realized that your confidence, your reliance is in any one of these things, then you must come before God and you must fall down and you must say, God, I renounce my own merit. I renounce my background, my position, my achievements, my efforts, my obedience, my baptism, my personal righteousness. I renounce everything I am and everything I have ever done. And I cling to Christ alone as my only hope of heaven and a right standing before God. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. In one of his sermons, he says this, "And yet I fear I have not been able to make you think of the blood of Christ. I beseech you then, just for a moment, try to picture to yourself Christ on the cross. Let your imagination figure the motley crew assembled around the hill of Calvary. Lift now your eyes and see three crosses put upon that rising knoll. See in the center the thorn-crowned brow of Christ. Do you see the hands that have always been full of blessing nailed fast to the accursed wood? See you his dear face, more marred than that of any other man? Do you see it now as his head bows upon his bosom in the extreme agonies of death? He was a real man, remember. It was a real cross. Do you think of these things as figments and fantasies and romances? There was such a being, and he died as I describe it. Let your imagination picture him, and then sit still for a moment and think over this thought. The blood of that man whom I now behold dying in agony must be my redemption. And if I would be saved, I must put my only trust in what he suffered there for me." Christ and Christ alone is my only hope of a right standing before God. Christ is my righteousness.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, Just by Faith Alone. Tom will have part 7 for you on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. Do you have a biblical understanding of one of the greatest moral and ethical issues of our time? In his book, The Biblical View of Abortion, Tom Pennington exposes the corrupt spiritual and cultural foundations of abortion by presenting a compelling and biblical case against it by discovering, explaining, and defending the primary arguments from the Bible. Purchase your copy of The Biblical View of Abortion today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.